I understand that my talk this morning is part of a series entitled Living as God's People in an Ungodly World. Is that right? I would like to start with a little analogy for gardeners. It is relevant to the thought of God's people living in an ungodly world. Many plants that belong to warmer climates are able to grow and thrive in a greenhouse provided and managed by a gardener. They are in England, but not of England. And they owe their well-being to the protection and care provided by the gardener. His provision is sufficient for them. Similarly, the Christian, in the world but not of it, we owe our well-being to the provision of our God. God's provision is sufficient for us. And although this belongs to an entirely different sermon, I've just put these three little thoughts in regarding God's provision for us and its sufficiency. God's grace is sufficient to divert us from the perils of this world, sufficient to distract us from the pleasures of this world, and sufficient to deny us to the prince of this world. As tender plants in a greenhouse managed and cared for by a gardener, so we experience the sufficiency of our God's provision as we live in a world to which we do not belong. This little talk is entitled God's Choice. It is a choice not here from among individuals, but from between values, a choice of foolishness to confound wisdom, and weakness to overcome strength. Verse 27 is our key verse. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And verse 18 takes up the first of these propositions. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Yes, the message of a Saviour who was crucified at the hands of occupying soldiers seems like foolish submission to the unbeliever. But to those of us who put our faith in a Saviour who died to save us, it is the power of God unto salvation. Totally different aspects upon the same thing. But people are like that, aren't they? They have disparate views. And even as we meet here, the people of Scotland have very different views regarding their possible independence. Some regard it as a dangerous venture. Mr. Salmond regards it as the best thing since sliced haggis. Events will clarify. But people are, of course, always able but not always willing to change their minds. I listened to the interview with Ian Paisley, and he was asked by John Humphreys, how is it that having stated so clearly that you could never work with Sinn Féin, that you have come to the point where you do so? He said, there is such a thing as repentance. He said, and I believe that certain among them have repented. And there is such a thing as forgiveness. He said, is it right that you have prayed with Martin McGuinness? He said, yes, I have. And it was at his request. Let us always remember that we can change our minds. God has given us that freedom. Verse 19 is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. It predicts the discrediting of human wisdom, but it also acknowledges it, the understanding of the prudent. And in a sense, I would like to acknowledge human wisdom. Wisdom is not something you can learn at school. I only wish that it was. It's not the same as knowledge or intelligence or qualifications. Wisdom is more a matter of consideration, of honesty, and of insight. We do well, of course, to be honest in this world, and we do well as Christians to be wise, to be able to manage our own affairs responsibly, and even to be able to help others to do the same. But the wisdom of this world has its limits, and we must recognize them. It does not apply, for instance, in spiritual spheres, does not necessarily apply in church matters. Jesus taught a new order, you remember? I hope you remember, because in the Church of God we should be living by it. It's considered prudent, according to worldly wisdom, to have money set aside. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, said Jesus, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, nor thieves break in, nor steal. In worldly wisdom, we seek advancement. The first shall be last, said Jesus, and the last first. He who would be greatest among you, let him be, brackets, visibly and actually, close the brackets, the servant of all. A completely different view of wealth and status. And people coming into the churches, into our church family, should feel the new order. Totally at odds with the worldly wisdom with which they are familiar. In the early days of astronomy, before Galileo invented the telescope, astronomers from their observations were trying to predict the movement of the planets. And they could not understand why their careful calculations never seemed to produce the correct result. And then, was it Galileo or someone else, discovered that the planets were not revolving as it seemed around the Earth, but they were, together with the Earth, revolving around the Sun. They put the right thing at the centre of their reasoning. And QED, their calculations were correct. Man's wisdom puts man himself at the centre of his reasoning. Life revolves around him. Hardly surprising then that the calculations, the predictions do not come true. Life does not revolve around us. Life revolves around God. And with God at the center of our wisdom, things make sense. Things are true. Verse 20 is a first century question with a 21st century answer. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe, the disputer of this age? Where is he? Well, today, and Paul, of course, was thinking of philosophers and ancient Greece, where Corinth latterly was, had plenty of them. He was thinking of philosophers and authoritarian figures propounding theories on fundamental issues. Where are such people today? They are in university sinecures. They are propounding their theories, but they are propounding them as fact. They are in research establishments. They are hiding away in strange pagan cults, leading those who seek the truth astray. Be sure they are among us. Society, in its wisdom, because it is unable to accept or cope with the wide diversity of religious belief which this country now tolerates, has a secular agenda itself. And the views that Christians hold, for instance, that God created the earth, brings them to the point where they regard us as foolish. So foolish that creationism has been removed from the school curriculum, and no science teachers are allowed to consider it even as an alternative. How this squares up to the 1944 Education Act, which to this day requires an act of worship, you tell me. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God. The accumulated wisdom of men up to that point and even up to the present day has not enabled men to know God. May I say this about science? And I'm not speaking as a scientist. Truth must be absolute. You hear a lot of talk these days about truth being subjective. But if it's true for you, that's what matters. If it's true for you, the fact that people are believing totally disparate things seems not to matter at all in the quest for truth. But truth must be absolute. There is either a God or there is not. He either created you or he did not. You are the result of a purposeless accident or you are not. And any legitimate discoveries that science makes should shed some light upon absolute truth. The trouble is that these discoveries are not viewed with an open mind. The existence of God is precluded from their conclusions, the evidence is not always to those things that it is used to support. Let us not deride science, but let us be critical sometimes of their conclusion. Verse 21, second part, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message preached is referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son, sent to earth to save mankind, to lead a perfect life, to make himself accountable for the totality of the sin of all men, to suffer on the cross the punishment that we deserved, so that God can forgive us if we put our trust in him. That is the message. Can I say something else? Young people have open minds. As those people with open minds, they do not take easily to having assumptions imposed upon them. 40 or 50 years ago, the assumption that was being imposed upon young open minds was that there is a God, that he did create all things. And many of them rebelled against having this assumption, as it were, imposed upon them by previous generations. Today, the assumption is that there is no God, that he did not create the heaven and the earth. And I suggest that young people and all people who have open minds will resist having this assumption that there is no God imposed upon them. And I should not be at all surprised, nor should we be, to see in the very near future a revival amongst creationist thinking. And we can but look forward to such an event. Verse 22, the Jews requested a sign. We often think critically of them for that, but they were reasonable in requesting a sign. Here was a man, an ostensible human being, claiming to be the Son of God, Messiah, no less, promised in their scriptures. Did they just say, okay, we believe you? No. Quite reasonably, they desired some evidence to support his claims. They wanted a sign. They were being asked to believe awesome things. So are we. Christians believe awesome things. The gospel is awesome. William Walsham Howe, the Omnibus Bishop, wrote these lovely words, simply profound and profoundly simple. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. That is awesome, friends. Sad thing about the Jews was they asked for a sign and they got them. Jesus demonstrated his power over nature, over disease and disability, over sin, over evil spirits, and even by raising the dead, over death itself. They got the signs they asked for, but still they did not believe. And sadder still, even today, folk, given the evidence that is before us, still fail to believe. The cross was in itself a sign to the Jews, indeed to the world, of God's love, to the Jews particularly of prophecy fulfilled and of their sacrificial system consummated and finalized. And yet the cross to the Jews, we read in the next verse, was a stumbling block. I like the use of the analogy stumbling block. It reminds us that a journey to faith is not an event. There are some people for whom it is. They say, I became a Christian on January the 26th at 7:30 when Brother Jones preached on such and such a verse. But for most of us, it's not an event. It is a journey. It was for me. I was born in a Christian home, and gradually as I grew up, I was assenting to more and more of the truth of God. And there reached a time when I had assented to the point where I was truly a Christian. But it didn't happen suddenly. It was a journey. And these Jews, they were on a journey, and suddenly a stumbling block, the cross. How could a man who was so helpless in the hands of Roman soldiers, how could he possibly be the Son of God? And to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, who valued and esteemed wisdom above all and sought it on every and any hand, they could not understand how coming to such an awful end could demonstrate wisdom, let alone deity. The awesome end to which the Lord Jesus came was evidence, not of wisdom, but of folly. Verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What men saw as foolishness and weakness was powerful for salvation. Now verse 25, I must point this out. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I must just point out that the phrase foolishness of God is a figure of speech used to be compared with the wisdom of men. It is inconceivable that God could be foolish. We have seen instances of foolishness in government in recent years, and the phrase unintended consequences has been used. Foolishness results in unintended consequences. God never creates unintended consequences. He foresees the results of everything that he does. And so the term foolishness of God is just a figure of speech here in verse 25. And Paul is imagining a scale of wisdom at its negative end, utter foolishness, and coming up towards common sense. Men's wisdom reaches its extremity, and God's wisdom extends into eternity. And at its beginning, at its most foolish end, shall we say, God's wisdom still exceeds the wisdom of men. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There are, of course, those who are noble, who are wise, who are also wise unto salvation. But if a man clings to his worldly wisdom, his worldly wealth, or his worldly status, if it becomes part of his personal identity, if it becomes part of a comfort zone from which he is loath to be removed, then with great difficulty will such a man come to faith. Now the gospel is wise because it established a righteous basis for our salvation. Our sins have not merely been set aside to be brought up again in future. They have been punished as Jesus made himself accountable for them. The gospel is also strong because it was God himself who was intervening. God himself who dealt with our sin. And verses 26 to 31, Paul explains why God has chosen the seemingly foolish and the seemingly weak things of earth to achieve his aim of redemption. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. My time's gone. But there's not going to be any nudging in heaven. There's not going to be any, hey, look who's coming in. That's old Solway. He's a rum kind of Christian. What's he doing? There won't be any of that. Because no one is going to be in heaven because they're wise in earthly terms. No one is going to be in heaven because they're intelligent. No one is going to be in heaven because they're wealthy. No one is going to be in heaven because they're good. No one is going to be excluded simply because they're a sinner. Because everyone will be there on one basis only, that they have put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And when we do that, I say not only are our sins forgiven. How dare I say that? How wonderful it is to have our sins forgiven. But in addition to having our sins forgiven, God gives us the righteousness of Christ. He sanctifies us in Christ, and he redeems us in Christ. In him who are in you are in Christ Jesus. Christ has become for us from God wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. I'm glad God chose the simple things. I could never have worked it out for myself. I could never have been clever enough or good enough to get to heaven, could you? No. It doesn't depend on our intelligence. It depends simply on whether or not we are prepared to recognize our need of a Saviour and put our trust in the Saviour that Jesus has provided. Pray that God will bless his word as we've studied it this morning and continue to study it in future. We're going to sing that little hymn I quoted. I think it's a lovely little hymn. Number 346, is it? Have I got the piece of paper here? Yep, 346. William Walsham Howe was a bishop in London, and he disdained the use of his carriage that was provided for him and used public transport in the 18th century in order to identify with the people whom he wanted to reach with the gospel. How many bishops travel on London transport, we wonder today? And he wrote this lovely hymn. Number 346.